should worship him. And so that pattern of deliverance from bondage through God's great power, entering into a covenant, and then revealing his will is very similar to, and has a lot of touch points to our experience as Christians. And the reason is because the New Testament writers often will equate our deliverance from bondage with the Old Testament and specifically the Exodus. And it makes sense for us. We know God as Christians. We know God as a deliverer, just like he is here in this Exodus story. God reveals himself. Romans 1 says, the righteousness of God is being revealed from faith for faith. Or the wrath of God is being revealed. In this case, we see both in Exodus. We see the wrath of God and God's judgment revealed, and God's faith revealed, or a call to God's faith also revealed, his righteousness. And we're called to respond to God's revelation by faith, just as they did here. And important to note that Paul, as he's talking about the wilderness wanderings in 1 Corinthians 10, he says, these things were written down for our instruction, he says. And so it's really important that we find our place. We're the people to whom the end of the ages has come. But as we read these past experiences, it's really important to meditate on that and say, what does God teach us about himself? What does he reveal about himself? What does he reveal about his salvation for us who have seen the greatest display of power in Jesus Christ? And so we're called to listen very well. So let's read Exodus chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. This is God's word. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah; Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin; Dan and Naphtali; Gad and Asher. And all the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves, and they made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick, and in all kinds of service in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, "When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birthstool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this and let the male children live?" The midwife said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." An important element to reading scripture, any part of scripture, is to find out, as I said, where we are in God's story. All scripture is an unfolding of God's story of redemption. And as we read scripture, we're confronted from the very beginning with human rebellion. Rebellion from humanity. And scripture doesn't in any way soften what the consequences of sin are. But something else that we read throughout scripture is that the greater the sin, the greater the grace. And God persists in showing grace and mercy to a sinful people throughout history. And the final and the ultimate manifestation of that grace is the ministry of Christ. And so we as sinners are called to repent of our sin, to put our faith in him. And receive life and salvation and blessing and inheritance. And yet, even in the midst of all of these great promises of Scripture, and there are many, you have the promise of peace and hope and inheritance and all of these great promises. Even amidst these great promises, there are maybe just as many warnings in Scripture to the church against falling away, against offenses, against faithlessness, against trials and temptations. And it's important to think about that as we read Scripture. If Christ is offering so much blessing, so many promises, so much spiritual fruit, then why are there so many warnings in Scripture? Why is there so much talk about the danger of throwing it all away? Why are there exhortations to endure and to have confidence? And so we get to the common experience of the Christian in this world, which is oppression, persecution, violence, marginalization by the world and world power and institutions, including our own sinfulness and our own temptations and our own weariness and toil of living in a fallen world, the constant spiritual warfare. All of these things have a tendency to weary us and to attack our faith. And if there wasn't any danger of falling away from the faith, then you wouldn't have so many warnings about it. Once somebody becomes a Christian, there is instant enmity with the ungodly. Immediately, one is under attack of Satan and the agents of evil, the agents of Satan. The enmity is decreed, Genesis 3, after Adam and Eve's temptation and sin, we hear God say to Satan, I will put enmity between your seed, meaning those that follow in his will, those who seek to kill and destroy, and the seed of the woman, that is those who walk after Christ. There is enmity. And as Scripture plays out, we see that cosmic struggle between the people of God and those who seek to destroy the people of God. And that opposition, that enmity, plays itself out throughout all of history, not just Old Testament history, but in church history, that Satan and his agents, all the earthly powers and the rulers and the councils that he uses to carry out his will, their desire is to kill and to destroy the people of God. Now we can think of Revelation 12 and 13, which is probably the best explanation of that, where Satan is depicted as this dragon who is seeking to kill Christ as he's being born. But failing to do so, he follows Christ up to heaven. He's cast out of heaven. And this woe oracle is pronounced to the people of earth. It says, woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath because he knows that his time is short. Revelation 12 is explaining why Satan and why his wrath is so severe and so strong against the people of God. And then the next chapter, we see what he uses to carry out his will. And in the case of the first century believers, it's the Roman Empire here who's called the beast, who through power and through conquest makes everybody marvel. And they all say, who is like this beast? Who can fight against it? Think about this, okay? This is important to Exodus. I'm actually going somewhere. This great institution of Rome at the time uses power and fear and conquest to demand obedience and instill fear in its subjects. Not only does it do that, not only does it demand obedience on a political level, but it demands worship. And that struggle against this small new group of fledgling Christians who have really no great power, no authority over against this great Roman Empire. But the Scripture is not a call. Revelation 13 does not call us to revolution. It doesn't call us to take up arms. It doesn't call us to fight power with power. Listen to what it says, Revelation 13, verse 7. It says, also it was allowed, this beast, the Roman Empire here, to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on the earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb who was slain. Essentially saying, yeah, this power does appear to conquer God's people. Listen to these really powerful words. He says, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword he must be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. And if you listen to what he's saying, if you are going to be taken into captivity, even if you are going to be killed, be killed, be taken into captivity. Just do not worship this beast. Do not turn your faith away. Don't throw your faith away for your own life. And it's not a small thing to say that. It's a sobering thing to hear that. But this is a call to endurance. Endurance despite persecution, despite captivity, and perhaps even death. John knew, as all the other New Testament writers knew, that the church was going to be marked by continuous struggle. Great wrath being poured out upon them. They were experiencing a form of it, a manifestation of it in their generation, but they knew as long as it takes till Christ returns, the church is going to be locked in this struggle. They are going to be persecuted. They are going to be oppressed. And what our experience as Christians is oppression. It's freedom in Christ, but at the same time, it's oppression. And so we shouldn't look at persecution as if something strange was happening, but we understand why it's happening. We understand the workings of it. And more than all of this, we're ready to stand by faith and endurance. As I said, throughout history, we see the manifestation of Satan's wrath in many different forms, sometimes with great violence and power, but yet the church persists. And not only does the church persist, the church grows. And that's because despite our experience and despite the church's experience, we know, we should know, that God's will for his people is blessing and life and peace and all the other things that come with the kingdom of God. And no one can stop God's will. No one. We think, well, Caesar, who commanded all of the Western world and most of the Eastern world, surely he can. No, he cannot. Even with all the great power and authority that he wielded, he couldn't stop the church from growing. And throughout history, all of the despots and dictators and leaders and people who breathe great fire and wrath against the church cannot stop God's will for his church. And so when we come back to Exodus, we see another great ruler, Egypt, as the greatest nation in the ancient world by far. And the leader of that nation, who is not only a ruler, a political ruler, but is seen as his subjects as God. And he is attempting to destroy God's people. And this is something we see later on with the king of Moab in Numbers 22 to 24. It's something we see with Herod trying to kill Christ. But we never, must never, ever, ever, ever forget that God's people continue to live in blessing and continue to thrive despite persecution and despite all of the earthly attempts to stop it. Our fate is always secure. Nobody can curse what God has blessed. So our response is believe that. Trust that. Again, going back to Revelation 13, the call to the church was not fight power with power. The call was to faithfulness and endurance. And Exodus 1 and 2 is really just a great illustration of how the more and more Pharaoh tries to destroy the people of God, the more he fails. It's almost comical. I think it's written somewhat comically. How much he cannot do it. And that's something to really grab hold of in this text. In the times that we live in, where the future is uncertain, and we don't know what the state of the church will be in tomorrow, much less 50 years or 100 years, but we have confidence. We have confidence that God is going to continue to bless us. So as I said, Exodus 1 and 2, historical proof of God's enduring promises. that God gives grace to a people while they are waiting for his promises to be fulfilled. The story in a nutshell is Joseph, who hundreds of years before this, brings his family, the whole people of Israel are 70 people, brings them into Egypt. And he has great favor with Egypt at the time. And as time passes, as generations pass, a new Pharaoh arises who doesn't know Joseph, who doesn't know the legacy of the Israelite people, and who doesn't care and sees them only as slaves and would like to keep them as slaves. He sees them as forced labor. And Exodus 1 is made up of three different plans to try and put an end to God's people and their identity. As they are waiting in the background, as I said, Genesis 15, verse 13, God says to Abraham, "Know for certain," he says. This is hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before to the forefather Abraham. He says, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs," speaking of Egypt, "and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on a nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions." Fast forward to the end of Genesis, when Joseph himself is dying, and he says to his brothers, "I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land, a land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." And then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." For those 400 years, all they have is a promise. That's all they have. And they continue to grow. They continue to multiply. Oppression gets worse and worse until it finally gets to this breaking point. And they still have a promise. The promise is that which is hanging over the beginning of this book. Genesis ends by Joseph saying, "God is going to visit you. Take me out of here. This is not my final resting place. This is not any of our final resting place." And then Exodus opens with the great oppression of Pharaoh. But the promise is hanging over this book, not will God deliver, but how will God deliver? And this drama begins with Pharaoh, who recognizes that the Hebrew people are quote unquote out of his control. They really are. He as a ruler who's used to having control over things, the Israelites are multiplying completely out of his control. And there's a very telling confession from the king of Egypt himself in verse 9. It's right at the beginning. He recognizes, he says, "Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are greater and stronger than us." He knows it from the very beginning. They're greater than us. They're stronger than us. And he uses his wiles, his conniving wisdom, to come up with a way to keep them in bondage. And the point here is that, as I said, Pharaoh is attempting to thwart God's blessing. And he sees what God has done. He sees that God, although he doesn't recognize it, but he sees that Israel has become a mighty people. And immediately he tries to destroy them. And let me say this, it's very important that we live as Christians honorable lives to God's glory. That's really important, that we do everything well, because one of the things that starts to transpire here is that Pharaoh is up against God. This is a cosmic struggle. Pharaoh is trying to kill God's people, but he's not fighting God's people. He's fighting God. That's why Scripture says, our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's against the powers and the rulers and the authorities and the heavenly places. Pharaoh makes it his goal as an agent of evil to destroy what God has done. One of the things Pharaoh cannot do is stop the faithfulness of his people. And the first plan he comes up with is verses 11 through 13, to oppress them with heavy labor. Maybe he thinks that if they're toiling under hard labor and working long hours, they won't have time to multiply. Maybe. Maybe that's his plan. But look at verse 12. The more they oppress them, so they multiplied, and so they spread out, and they feared before the presence of the sons of Israel. What are God's people doing here? What are they doing? They're doing nothing but being oppressed. They're not displaying any power. They're not displaying any military might, nothing. And yet, it says, Pharaoh and the leaders feared them. Why? Because their plan, which should work, for all intents and purposes, should work, to stifle them is coming to nothing. And all of a sudden, they're realizing they're not in power. They're not in control. And yet, here, Egypt, the people of God, or the Israelites, are striking fear in the hearts of the Egyptians by doing nothing. God is fighting for them. We as God's people need to remember that the Lord is the one who fights for us. We are in struggle. I cannot stress that enough. You're going to hear me say that 1,000 times in this whole series of Exodus. But if you don't think we're in cosmic struggle, talk to me after service. Because that battle is real. This is a call to faithfulness, to endurance. God is doing something that should not be happening. Under intense toil, under intense oppression, the people should fold. But yet, they continue to struggle. I mean, they continue to multiply, because in cosmic struggle, God always wins. Second plan, 15 to 21. He goes to the midwives. He thinks, what threat are women to my plans? Of course they'll obey his authority. He's the king of Egypt. He's Pharaoh. He should be worshipped as God. His word, his will is final. And so he issues this royal decree and this divine decree to kill all of the males. And then another great verse, verse 17, but the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt said to them, but let the boys live. And Pharaoh says to them, why didn't you listen? They said, sorry, the Hebrew women give birth so quickly. They don't even need us. Again, what's on display here? Not military might, not the great power of the elite, but the faithfulness of two women named here in this text who fear God rather than man. That's it. It's important to see that how Pharaoh is being stopped again. Not through warfare, not through vengeance, not through revolution, but by the faithfulness of a few people. That's how this great power and this great authority is being stopped. That's it. Of all the great plans that Christians have to do all of these great things, and we do, we have many, of varying degrees of success, what we cannot forget, and we should never ever forget, is that everything we do begins with a reliance on the Lord and faithfulness in the little things. That's the way it begins. Faithfulness in what God has put before us. Everybody wants to change the world. Everybody wants to save the world. Nobody wants to be faithful in the thing that God has put before them. That's it. If everybody was faithful, all Christians were faithful in what God set before them, then the world would change, right? But faithfulness of these two women who feared God more than they feared Pharaoh and these Hebrew children, these Hebrew male children live. Fearing the Lord first, obeying him before all. Again, a call to the faithfulness and endurance of the saints. Then we come to the third plot, verse 22. And here all subtlety is thrown out the window. Pharaoh says to all the people, whoever they are, if you see a Hebrew male child, throw him into the Nile River so that they can drown to death. What's the outcome of this plan? Spoiler. A deliverer is born. Moses. God decrees Moses will deliver his people out of Egypt. And Pharaoh has this great plan that throw the male children into the river and they'll be killed. Moses' mother puts him in the Nile River and he floats right into Pharaoh's household. And it is comical. How Pharaoh has tried and tried and tried to destroy God's people and continually failed. And not only failed, but failed miserably in that he raises a deliverer in his own household. And I think it's meant to make us smile. And Pharaoh truly does look like a fool, because anybody that tries to thwart God's will or frustrate his will, no matter how much earthly power they wield, is going to end up looking foolish. No matter how much wisdom Pharaoh gets together, he applies all of his wisdom and maybe the wisdom of his counselors, saying, "What shall we do?" And that comes to nothing. God's will always come to pass, always. We're relatively in the beginning, early on in Israel's history. But as the story unfolds, all of the attempts to destroy them, and in the end, the beginning of the Gospels, Christ is born. Nobody can thwart God's will, no matter how much they try. And even Herod, who was king of Judea at the time, tries desperately to kill him, but fails. God had decreed that a deliverer, capital D, Christ himself, would be born, and that he would die for the sins of his people. And those of us who have put our faith in that promise, in Christ, we can never forget that. We face varying degrees of weariness. I know we do. Trials, hardships. We face tests of our faith. We taste sometimes, even in our own hearts, a lack of faith. I know that we do. The promise, though, endures. God will return. God will be victorious. God will avenge his people. Another revelation image is the people of God being persecuted and the saints in heaven crying out to the Lord, "Lord, how long?" And the Lord says, "Wait. Be faithful, but wait." That waiting is where we find ourselves. It's not a waiting away from the Lord. It's waiting in the presence of the Lord, living in God's blessing. Yes, there is oppression. Yes, there is violence. Yes, we face all sorts of persecution of varying degrees. But we trust in God's promises, and we trust in the fruit of the Spirit that he gives us. The other side of it is, anybody who puts their hope in the world and in the world's glory will be severely disappointed, to put it softly. Because all the great power that this earth wields and all of the voices of this world that try to silence God's people will come to nothing. That is fact. And that's a promise that we hold on to, even when we don't have perfect leaders. Even when we seem to have less and less influence in our culture. Even when there's all of this legislation and litigation in attempt to silence the things that we say, the promise still holds fast. And like we see in Exodus 1, so it is true today. Anybody that tries to stop God's will for his people will fail. Persecution cannot always be avoided, but it can always be endured. And that's with the Lord's help. Let me close by reading 2 Peter chapter 3. There's many, many promises in Scripture. I'm just going to read this one. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11. Speaking about the world and all the things of the earth and all the cosmic nature of the world, he says, "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." We are waiting for the fulfillment of God's promise. And whatever we face while we wait, we live by faith. We trust in God. We rely on him. And again, perhaps we doubt, perhaps we struggle, but we trust God. We live in a wicked and perverse generation, that's true, but we fear God first. Things are not always the way they ought to be. I think we realize that, but we rest in God's promises and we have faith. Christ is our peace and our rest in times of affliction. He is. You've heard that a million times, but he is our rest and our peace in times of affliction. He is the source of our endurance and our hope. And it's easy to hear and it's easy to say, but in that time of affliction, we are called to trust in him, go to him, read passages like this and say, Yes, God, you have proved yourself in the past time and time and time again. Christ is the source of our endurance and our hope, and the call is to trust in him. Trust in him. Put your faith in him. Let's pray. Father, you know more intimately than we do what each of us struggling with and the afflictions we face, the consequences of sin in our lives, the weariness of our souls, the bitterness of spirit, the trials and temptations, our secret sins, the things that we are, that cling to us so tightly, that keep us from running the race. Spiritual fatigue, spiritual laziness and sloth, fear of man, love for the world, love for the glory of the world, love for the things of the world, all of these things, Lord, that dwell in our hearts, you know them. I pray, Father, that we would look to the promises that we have in Christ, the promises of new heavens and new earth, promises of life everlasting, and that we would look to the peace that we have here and now and the fruit of the Spirit that is born to us. Help us, Lord, to have endurance through all these things. Help us, Lord, to have faith, to run the race that's set before us, to cast aside all these things that so easily entangle us, to cast aside all the things that choke out our fruitfulness, that would kill our hope. Father, we pray for your help, Lord. We need your help. We not only desire it, we need it. We pray, Lord, for each one of us and us collectively as a church, that you would be our source of endurance and hope, that you who have called us will see us through. May our trust be unwavering, Father. May Christ be forever before us, calling us to himself, proving his faithfulness over and over and over again. Guard our hearts, we pray. We pray all of this for your glory. Amen.